Was Jesus the founder of a great religion? Well, much of what has been done in the name of Christianity has been completely opposite of his teaching and example. In addition, Jesus himself said in Matthew 5:17, quote, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." He didn't see himself as the founder of a new religion, but rather he was calling them to repent from the perversions they had been following and move back to the proper worship of God in spirit and truth, which had been from the very beginning. Those who claim that Jesus was a good teacher and great ethicist contradict themselves when they do not believe what he said. Someone who is a good teacher of moral values would follow their own ethics. Jesus taught people to be truthful. So Jesus either is who he said he is, or he knew his claims were false and said them anyways, which makes him a liar. Or he thought they were true and they were actually false, in which case he was a lunatic. I hope you do not consider someone a good teacher and a great ethicist if they are a consummate liar and a delusional lunatic. An ascended master is a human who has gone through enough reincarnations to become spiritually enlightened and so therefore transformed. Jesus' teaching on the resurrection is exactly opposite of the idea of reincarnation. His own claim is that he himself is God who has taken on humanity, not a human who has taken on elements of deity. The Muslims believe that Jesus was a prophet, but one superseded by another prophet, Muhammad. In doing that, they must reject Jesus' claims about himself. Otherwise, they have an inferior prophet, Muhammad, superseding the superior prophet, Jesus. And they can't allow that. Jesus' claim is to be the Son of God, a worker of miracles over nature, demons, sickness, disease, and death, and a direct messenger from God the Father. Muhammad's claim is only to be receiving messages from God through an angel, much inferior to one who gets it directly from the Father. So in rejecting Jesus' claims, they make him into a deceiver and a liar, and that destroys him being a prophet, doesn't it? Who is Jesus? What are his claims? Turn again to John chapter 5. We're going to continue in our examination of this chapter in which Jesus makes clear his claim to be the Son of God and therefore share equality with him. The conflict with the religious leaders arose when Jesus healed a man who had been lame for 38 years. Jesus simply commanded him, "Arise, take up your bed, and walk." There was no medication. There was no therapy. Jesus did not touch him. And this man did not even know who Jesus was, didn't know his identity. Because it was Sabbath, the Jewish religious leaders became very upset when he's carrying around his bedding. He is breaking their self-imposed man-made regulations. When they became aware that Jesus was the one that had healed him and told him to take up his bed and walk, they began to persecute Jesus. They ignore the miracle, the wonderful thing that had this man. Now they're simply said as Jesus told him to break our rules. Jesus responded in John 5:17. You can look there. It says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And they understood clearly what Jesus meant by this. He calls God his own Father, but he makes himself equal to be with God. That's verse 18. And therefore, they were seeking to kill him. Now, last week we examined the escalation of this conflict that takes place at the pools of Bethesda as Jesus gives his defense and proof of his claim that it's true. In verses 19 through 29, Jesus clarifies and strengthens this claim that he has full authority to do what he did because it was the work of God and he simply was joining the work of the Father. That's it. And he gave the following reasons for this claim. In verse 19, he was only doing what he saw his Father doing. Verse 20, the Father loves him and shows him all things. In verse 21 and 25 and 26, He has authority to raise the dead and give life just as the Father has. Verses 22 and 27 and 29, all judgment had been given to him by the Father. And then in verses 24 and 29, those who believe in him will receive eternal life. This morning we're going to go on and look at the rest of the chapter, verses 30 through 47, and the remainder of this defense that Jesus is giving about his claim to be the Son of God and therefore equal with the Father. In this section, Jesus points to four different witnesses to this claim. You see, it's not enough to claim something about yourself. You can say anything you want. That doesn't make it true. We bring others to witness to the truth of a claim. Verses 30, 31 and 32 are a transition from Jesus' previous argument to this presentation of these four witnesses. In these verses, we find Jesus humble. He submits to the Father. Follow along as I read. Verse 30, I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears a witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. So he's previously talked about the fact that God has given authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man, verse 26. And that judgment included the final judgment at the resurrection. Jesus will be both the judge of those who did good and those who did evil. The consequences of each he determines. In verse 30, his claim is that this judgment is a just judgment. Why? Because it's not based on his own initiative, his own will. It is based on the Father's initiative and will. In a similar manner to his judgment, Jesus' testimony concerning himself is not based in himself. There will be collaborating witnesses. He'll make the same point again in John 8. Jesus' claims are true because they don't arise from within him. It is from the Father who bears witness to the truth of the claim. Jesus' judgment of others and of himself is based in a submission to the Father. Now, this argument goes back again to his original claim in verses 17 and 19. He is doing the Father's work. How can you be upset with him and claim that he's something less than his claim if he is doing the Father's work? In the rest of the chapter, Jesus presents the testimony of four additional witnesses. The first one is John the Baptist. Look at verse 33. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. But the witness which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was a lamp that was burning, was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. These Jews to whom Jesus is talking about are well aware of John's ministry and the testimony that he had concerning Jesus. In fact, they were willing to accept John's testimony for a short period of time. Matthew chapter 3, verse 5 described this as that then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. Everybody was going out to see him. Who was this man? They were hopeful. It had been over 400 years since there had been a prophet. Maybe this was Elijah, or maybe it was Messiah himself. There was a hope the oppression of Rome could be thrown off and Israel would be restored to its glory. But John came preaching repentance. You need to repent of your sin, prepare yourself for the kingdom of God. And that included the sins of these religious leaders. And they didn't like that. They weren't sinful. They were keeping the law of Moses perfectly, according to, at least in their own minds. And so they became antagonistic. The past tense of the verb used here indicates John is no longer present. Recall one of the reasons Jesus had gone to Galilee is because John had been arrested. He was thrown in prison. So they rejoiced in John's preaching, in his light, as described here in verse 35, only for a short time. It did not take long. They recoiled at the exposure of that light. Now, Jesus presents to them this witness of John, but John actually is extraneous to the testimony Jesus needs to prove his claim. Jesus states he did not need the witness of men. Now let's face it. Men are not great witnesses because they often lie and are easily deceived. All of us have experienced that. All of us have been deceived and repeated things that we found out later were not true. Men are not great witnesses. Jesus points out, I am telling you the testimony of John for your benefit because he wanted to see them saved. This is someone you accepted. You understood who he was. You've heard this testimony for yourself. You need to heed it. John pointed to Jesus, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Would you go back to that testimony and heed what he said? I am present. Jesus' second witness, John 5:36, the witness of his works, what he was doing. But the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. The witness of Jesus' works is greater than John because they were of such a nature only God could have done them. We must remember that what seems miraculous to us is not necessarily from God. Satan's a deceiver. He also has a lot of abilities we would consider supernatural. They seem like miracles to us. Even Jesus warned that false prophets, false Christs would arise. They would show great signs and wonders so to mislead, if possible, even the elect. So just because something looks spectacular doesn't mean it's from God. But what Jesus does is far beyond anything that Satan can do. There are no potions, no lotions, just the power of his word. There's no sleight of hand. There's no faking anything. We've only looked at a few of his miracles so far in our study of the life of Christ. But consider these things. John chapter 2, Jesus turned water into wine. He never touched the jugs. He never got near the jugs. The servants knew exactly what he did. They filled him up with water, and they drew out, and it was wine. You had to have elements created in the water that weren't there before. Only God can do that. Jesus healed a royal official's son in Capernaum by simply stating it to be true. Jesus at that time was some 16 miles away in Cana of Galilee. Only God can do that. This man here at Bethesda, he'd been sick for 38 years, and Jesus healed him instantly. He didn't touch him, didn't give him anything, and the man didn't even know Jesus' identity. He simply commanded him, arise, pick up your pallet, and walk. And he did. Only God can do that. Luke 4:35, Jesus cast out demons simply by commanding them to do so. The signs Jesus did during the previous Passover, which are not recorded in Scripture, convinced Nicodemus, a teacher of the law, a Pharisee, to say this in John 3:2, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. These are miracles that require God's direct intervention. They bear witness Jesus is who he claims. He is the Son of God. He is equal with the Father. The next witness is verse 37. And the Father who sent me has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who sent me. Jesus had the Father's witness to him constantly present, but there was a point in time when the Father audibly gave testimony to Jesus and his identity so that those around him could hear it, and that was at his baptism. You might recall that. After Jesus was baptized, the Spirit descended on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven called out and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That is the Father's testimony. These Jewish religious leaders were putting themselves in positions of judging Jesus as if they were the only ones that knew what God would say. The reality was they never heard God's voice. They never saw God. Jesus was in constant communication with his Father, and they were not even present to hear the Father audibly commend his Son. Others were, they were not. They had no basis for making a judgment against Jesus. Jesus is even more pointed in the statement he makes after this. They did not have God's word abiding in them. They were self-professed keepers of the law. Yet they rejected the one that God had sent. They could neither recognize God's hand at work in the miracles Jesus was performing right in front of them, nor could they recognize the scriptures pointed to him as the Messiah. They were blind to it. What was true then is sadly still true today. There are those that claim to speak for God. They assure us, we're true to his word. Yet as you listen to what they say, it becomes very evident very quickly. They twist the scriptures, and the Jesus they're talking about is a different Jesus. He's something other than the one of the Bible. I already pointed out that Jesus is not an ascended master. And he is much more than a good teacher or a great ethicist. He is more than a prophet. He is the sinless Son of God who both created and holds all things together, as Colossians describes it. He is the Redeemer who can forgive people of their sins and grant them eternal life, and who will judge all the unbelieving. The Jesus of the various cults is a different Jesus. If you haven't studied anything of what they say, you need to be aware of it. The Mormons want to make themselves out to be Christians. But the Mormon Jesus is a different Jesus. He's the son of Elohim, the brother of Lucifer. He is a glorified, resurrected man. And they teach that you too can become like him, and one day you get your own planet. Not aware of that in Mormonism? Always find out what they say about Jesus. It's a different Jesus. Our area has a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses. Their Jesus is a God, not the God. They actually end up being polytheistic, though they deny it. But they have at least two, because they do say that Jesus is a God, but he's not Jehovah God. That's at least two gods right there, isn't it? Their Jesus is a created being instead of the one who created all things, as he himself proclaimed and Paul claimed. Other cults make similar denials of certain attributes that belong to Christ. Then there are those who make Jesus into a wonderful genie who grants their every desire simply because they've said the magical words. They have an incantation. But I said in Jesus' name, therefore he must do it. The magical Jesus. And yet, what is it they ask for? To consume it on their own lusts. They want a Jesus who grants everything they want, that Jesus exists for their pleasure, not they for Jesus' pleasure. When a person or group will not believe in the Jesus of the Bible, then you can understand they're not going to believe the Bible itself either. They distort it to fit what they want to believe. And if you do not know the scriptures yourself, you are in danger because you're subject to being led astray by them. They're very good at what they do, and it sure sounds logical until you actually start comparing it to the scriptures themselves. You need to be students of the word yourself. And that's the fourth witness that Jesus brings up, the witness of the scriptures. Verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Here's a great tragedy. They had the very word of God in the scriptures, but their understanding of it had been so perverted, they didn't even know what it was talking about anymore. They lost sight of the message. Much like an earlier generation during the time of Jeremiah that thought that nothing bad could happen to them because the temple, they were in Jerusalem, the temple's in Jerusalem, nothing bad could happen. The temple, nothing bad can happen to us. That's how they were treating the scriptures. Its physical presence, they thought, was magical. It became a mystical book that they thought would brought life to them rather than a communication from God on how he would give them life. Let me give you an example. The rabbi Hillel, a few generations prior to the time of Christ on earth, he said this, among other things, more flesh, more worms, more wealth, more care, more maidservants, more lewdness, more menservants, more thieving, more women, more witchcraft. I don't think he liked women. More Torah, more life. Whoso hath gained a good name has gained it for himself. Whoso hath gained the words of the Torah hath gained for himself life in the world to come. They started treating it as mystical. In short, they believed eternal life by the study of the Scriptures. Now, to understand me, studying the Bible is a wonderful thing, but the Bible itself will not do much for you unless you actually heed what is written there. Does that make sense? Study it all you want, but if you don't get the message and heed it, it does you no good. There are those today who are quote-unquote Bible scholars. They study the Bible in the original language. They make careful analysis of the words and the grammar used. But in all their studies, they don't know the message of the book. Most universities have a religion department of some sort, and you will find men and women there who write very technical papers about the Bible. But they do not know the God of the Bible or the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. They study the book. They do not know the message. And that's sad. That is tragic. Jesus is very direct with them. He tells them the Scriptures bear witness of him. The message of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. But they had lost it in the delivery vehicle. They missed the message. They forgot about the purpose of it. Sort of like you're assigned to go to the airport and pick up the king's ambassador. You arrive at the airport and you see the plane he arrives in, and you're so fascinated at the plane, all your attention's on the plane, and the ambassador gets off and you ignore him. The plane is what you're looking at. The plane is a delivery vehicle. What about the ambassador? This is precious to us, but why is it precious to us? Because of the God it tells us about. The book is not precious to us. The God who wrote it is precious to us. Do you get the big difference between the two? I reverence the book because of the one who wrote it, not because of the pen and ink that are on the pages. It's the message and the one who wrote it. And they missed it. Because of this neglect of the message of God that he'd given them in the Scriptures, they did not recognize Jesus Messiah when he came and therefore were unwilling to come to him to receive life. Let me stress that point. Jesus states here, they were unwilling. They had the information, they had the capability, but Jesus did not fit what they wanted, so they rejected him, therefore they're unwilling. There are many in the same world today. The information's there. They might even read through it. They might be religious to some degree, you know, one or the other, a little bit, maybe a lot. Do they get the message? Or as they read it, it doesn't fit the Jesus they want. They don't want a Jesus that calls them to repent. They don't want a Jesus that calls them to follow him, to obey him. They want the magical Jesus that'll do everything for them, make their life really pleasant. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. And so they're unwilling to come to him. In verses 41 and 44, Jesus points out that despite all their claims of godliness and piety, they actually had no interest in the things of God. He contrasts himself with them. He says this, I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? These Jewish religious leaders were more concerned about what others thought about them than what God thought about them. And so they didn't want it. Now, they would put a lot of pressure on everybody else that you got to conform to what we're saying. We're the religious leaders. You got to do what we're saying. In fact, in John 7:13, it's described this way. The people were afraid to speak openly about Christ for fear of these Jews. But regardless of such pressure to conform, the issue really still boils down to this. What do you really believe about God? If God really is the most important thing in your life, you stand up for him. You're not ashamed of him. You'll seek to live for him regardless of how anybody else responds to you and what they say. But we're subject to that. There is a lot of pressure that can be put upon us. We don't want to be the oddballs out. We don't want to be the ones who are ostracized, maybe even within our own family. But what did Jesus warn us? He said we're going to be persecuted for loving him. Over and over this comes up. John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. I can expect trouble to come. Paul is very blunt in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You may not even be successful. Just the fact that you desire it, you're going to get persecuted. Jesus himself pointed out in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. And then he adds this, rejoice and be glad. What? Wait a minute, that doesn't sound too good. I don't think I like that. Persecuted, lied about, rejoice and be glad? Yes. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecute the prophets who are before you. You're walking the way of the prophets of long ago. They were persecuted for righteousness. If you're persecuted for righteousness, rejoice, even as the apostles did, counting it a blessing that they were considered worthy to suffer for Christ's namesake. That's Christianity. You will be persecuted by those who hate him. And they may be very religious people who do the persecuting. That's who did it to Jesus, wasn't it? Fear of what others might think or do should never keep us from living for Christ and speaking up for him. But these particular Jews, these religious leaders, they did not reject Christ and become unwilling to come to him out of fear. That's even worse. We understand maybe the fear, but they did it out of desire. The text says specifically that they wanted to receive glory from one another and did not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. They rejected out of Christ because of their own desire. They wanted to be praised by each other. That's why they wouldn't receive others who came in their own name, but they wouldn't receive Jesus. Jesus was not popular with religious elite. He is still not popular with the religious elite. Look at anything that's going on in the mainline denominations over the last 100 years. Jesus of the Bible is not popular there. He's not popular in our culture anymore. When I was a young man, the idea of becoming a pastor was, boy, I kind of thrilling. You become a leader in community automatically. Now you're ostracized by a big hunk of the community. They want nothing to do with you. Jesus came in his Father's name, and like John the Baptist, he called for repentance even from them. Now, they had already exposed their hypocrisy when he had to clear the temple of the money changers, these merchants that had set themselves up in the temple. They made it a den of thieves. It's supposed to be a place of prayer for the nations. The religious elite had allowed all of this. Yet history shows Jesus' prophecy concerning them was fulfilled many times over. All sorts of people came in their own name. They accepted them. In Acts 5, 36 and 37, it speaks of Theudas and Judas of Galilee. They came in their own name, religious elite accepted them. In AD 132 through 135, for 3 years, there was a fellow named Bar Kokhba, Rabbi Akiba of that period, said he is the Star of Jacob, a reference to Numbers 24:17, the prophecy there. There have been many others that have come since. It wasn't all that many years ago, wasn't it? It was Lubavitcher Rebbe Menachem Mendel Schneerson. He was claimed to be Messiah. He died. He's still in his grave. They received him. Would they receive Christ? Would they receive Jesus? Now, before we're too hard on these people, we better look in the mirror and see that we often act the same way. It's easy to kind of yield to the quote-unquote elite in whatever circle you're in. It's even true in fundamentalist circles. I often find pastors that are much more attuned to following the writings of their favorite commentator or their professor, something they taught in college, than going to the Scriptures themselves and being argued from the Scriptures. They have more confidence in man than they do in the Scriptures. So they're yielding themselves to the religious elite, even in fundamentalist circles where we say that we want to follow the Bible. So it affects even us. People often tend just to repeat whatever the pastor says. That scares me. I don't want you repeating what I say. I often say some stupid things. You can ask my family. They know more of those stupid things I say than anybody else. What I want you repeating is what this says. I have a simple goal. I want you to understand this. In fact, my call for you, and it's a constant call, is you need to be like the Bereans. I can get it wrong. I can mess up. I can read into the Scripture something I want it to say, and I'm blinded to it. The scary thing when you're looking at what other people write and you can see where they've erred is knowing somewhere you are probably in error and no one's told you yet what it is. I want to know. You're to be Bereans. If I stray from the Word of God, you have a responsibility to correct me. You know, well, wait a minute. He's a pastor. He's got all this seminary and stuff. Who cares? We all submit to this, the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit works in you. If you have Him, He does. So you can teach me. We go to the Word of God. That's not what they were doing. They yield themselves to the elite. Whoever was in the top dog, he said, that's what we'll follow. None of us are here to receive the praise of men. We all need to be seeking the praise that comes from God. And that means the message of God in the Scriptures needs to rule us in all things. Jesus did not seek the praise of men. Why? Because he loved God. He wanted God's praise, and that's how we should be. These Jews, these religious elite, were the opposite. They sought the praise of men. Why? Because they did not love God. They loved themselves. The hope of these men was that in their study of the Scriptures, that they'd be able to keep the Mosaic Law and earn their way, gain eternal life for themselves. That's why they end up manipulating the law to something they thought they could keep. Change all the rules around. I think I can keep it. Recall the claim of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. He actually comes to Jesus, and when Jesus asked him about it, he said, I have kept the whole law. Boy, we'd have fun with him way at the master. Really? No, you haven't. Let's go over the commandments. You've broken the law. His claim, no, I've kept them. Honest, sincere, I've kept the whole law. That's how self-deceived he was. Jesus attacks their false hope in verses 45 through 47. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The truth of the matter was that despite their claims to be followers of Moses, they did not believe or follow what Moses had written. Moses pointed constantly to what was going to come in the future, the Messiah. Consider just a few of these things. In Genesis 3:15, Jesus is the seed of the woman that's going to bruise the serpent's head. That's the very first prophecy. Genesis 12:3, Genesis 22:18, he is the seed of Abraham and Isaac, by whom all the nations would be blessed. He is the Shiloh, the ruler promised, ruler from the promised line of Judah that would never lose the scepter, the ruler's staff. Right lineage, it was prophesied of Jesus. He is the star of Jacob, the scepter that would rise out of Israel, Numbers 24:17. Deuteronomy 18, he is the great prophet that God would raise up to speak in his name and who would judge everyone. Then there's the typologies throughout Moses, the Passover lamb, the Levitical sacrifices, even Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness in Numbers. All these things are types that Christ fulfills in totality. They had set their hopes in the writings of Moses, but those very writings pointed them to Christ. But they had an unbelief in what Moses wrote. How would they ever recognize Messiah? If they would not believe Moses' writings, how would they ever believe what Jesus was saying? The final reality was that they only believed what fit into the religious system they had designed for themselves, one they had created. They only believed what they wanted to believe because it fit what they desired. And people are still the same way today. As tragic as this is, it's more tragic that we have the New Testament as well as the Old Testament, and people are still the same way. They can go to churches, they can go to Christian schools, and they still create their own system. They reject what doesn't fit what they desire. They have a Bible, some diligence to read it, but they don't heed the message. Jesus' claim is simple. He is the Son. He is equal with the Father, and it's verified by these four witnesses: John the Baptist, his works, God the Father himself, and the Scriptures. You can either believe what he claims and these witnesses, in which case there is eternal life, or you reject them, in which case you continue in his condemnation. Those are the only two choices. There is no fence. You can't sit on it. It's one or the other. Do not be like these Jews. Be careful not to be like them, because so many are. Titus 1:16 states, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. Do you realize how you live your life is a demonstration of what you actually believe? This is not a call that you're going to live a perfect life, because you're not. You're going to struggle with sin just like the rest of us. But are you struggling with it? Are you struggling against sin to follow Christ and walk in holiness? Are you striving to identify yourself with Christ in all things? Or have you created a system that fits what you like and you think you're good? Because you're not. None of us are. Sinners saved by Christ, redeemed by him, made righteous positionally before God through his blood and sacrifice. And that's the only way we get there.